Welcome to you all again. In the name of our Lord. Turn with me, if you would, in the word of the living God, to Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And he was going along by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants. They went away to follow him. They went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the revelation of your heart to us. Lord, for the truth that it bears to our soul and our heart and mind of the reality of who you are. That we live in a universe created by God. We are here in time, in human history, on this earth, because you created it, and you created us, and you created time and this universe. You're the Lord, the living God. The ultimate purpose and the meaning of all of life. The ultimate answer to every question about life. All the philosophies of the world, they grope in darkness apart from the revelation of the Word of God and the self-evident revelation of all the creation around us that you are, that you exist. But oh, Father, how we praise you. You can be known. And in your Son, the revelation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, you have brought us to know you. And now we stand before you, Father, with the Word of God. This Word given by inspiration of your Spirit, a book unlike any other ever written, ever authored by men. For we know there is one ultimate author, and that is the Spirit of God. A book inspired, God-breathed, and given for an ultimate purpose, Lord. A revelation to our hearts and minds, bringing us to an understanding of our need for salvation, giving us an understanding of what it means to know you, to be in the kingdom of God, to walk as your people, to have lives and hearts that have been transformed by your grace All of this revealed in the Word of God. But then as your people, Lord, you've given your Word to give us wisdom, to give us understanding, to give us knowledge, to give us insight, discernment, to deliver us from error, to ground us in truth, real truth, and to sanctify us as a people of God. Father, we come with the desire of our heart to have a life and a heart that is fully conformed to the Word of God. As Jesus declared for His own life, quoting a command that you give for all men, man should not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Lord, that's the desire of our heart. We come here before you as your people with one heart to lift our hearts to you. Lord, to look to you in your faithfulness to us to teach and to guide us in truth and to bring light into our minds, to renew our minds and to strengthen us and to ground us, stabilize us by the power of the Spirit of God to be men and women, Lord, whose lives are submitted to the truth of this word. Father, we come asking for the ministry of your Spirit, that we would be holy men and women, truly sanctified in integrity, in reality, not just in words, but Lord, in the reality of our life, that our words would be backed up, what we profess, by the reality of a life that has been changed by you and empowered by you. May we manifest to a lost and dying world the reality of the true and the living God in us, the exalted, glorified Lord Jesus. May He be magnified and honored by the power of your Spirit in us, Lord, in the world in which we live. So we come to you as our Lord and our God, and we submit to you our hearts and just ask, Lord, for the ministry of the Spirit of God to us. You know our hearts. You know what needs to be said to us. Each one of us is different. We have different needs. There are certain foundational truths we all need. But Father, there are individual aspects of this word and of your dealings with our heart that we need to hear. So we come to ask you to meet us. For your word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We commit our hearts to you, Lord. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for what you will do. We praise your holy name in Jesus' name. Amen. We return to our study of the Gospel of Mark this morning. We want to come again to chapter 1. We come this morning to verses 21 to 28, where Mark here begins to highlight now. He's going to begin in earnest the public ministry of Jesus as he's documenting it for us. And he begins to highlight here significant events in the life and the public ministry of Jesus. Mark has given a brief introduction in the first verse, an introduction to this gospel, what this gospel is all about, and then he begins with certain events in the life of Jesus. Prior to his public ministry, the public ministry in Mark begins in verse 14. Prior to that, he gives us a revelation of the person of John the Baptist, who is the herald, the prophesied herald of the Messiah. He reveals to us the baptism of Jesus by John, which is then immediately followed by the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness by Satan. All of this precedes the public ministry. It's preparatory for the public ministry of Jesus. He's now anointed by the Spirit of God for the purpose for which God brought him into being, for which he became man. He then begins his public ministry, and for about a year, he travels between Galilee in the north and Judea and Jerusalem in the south, with the major portion of that time being spent in Judea in the south. He and John actually minister not in close proximity to one another, but in the same region in Judea together, preaching the Word of God. Then John is taken into custody by Herod, and Jesus relocates then for the major portion of the rest of his ministry to Galilee in the north, the region in which he was raised in the town of Nazareth. And it is at this point that Mark begins his account of the public ministry of Jesus, beginning with verse 14 and 15, as he gives a summary of the major emphasis of the ministry of Jesus as he came into Galilee. He enters Galilee predominantly with one thing on his heart, and that is the preaching of the gospel, the declaration of the kingdom of God, and of the call of men to repentance and faith and true conversion. As we said, that's rather stunning to think about because he's going into a predominantly Jewish area, the covenant people of God, and they need to hear the gospel. And then Mark gives the account of Jesus calling Andrew, Peter, James, and John to forsake their secular business to follow him. And they're never going to be the same. Their whole life is radically altered because Jesus will now give them a whole new purpose in life. They will now be called by God through Jesus to represent the kingdom of God on the earth and to become fishers of men. In beginning with verse 21, going through to verse 28, Mark begins to highlight in more detail some of the significant events that characterize and will continue to characterize all throughout the ministry of Jesus, his public ministry. This passage that we're going to consider this morning gives us our first insight into the ministry of Christ. And there are two things that stand out in this description given by Mark. There's first of all the emphasis of Mark on Jesus' teaching. And then secondly, we have here his direct encounter with a demon, in a demon-possessed individual. Two events that significantly underscore the uniqueness of this person, Jesus. And as we read through the first three chapters of Mark, we find there are really three or four major things that are highlighted, which govern really the entirety of Mark's gospel and the ministry of Jesus. There is his teaching. That is primary. Then we have his miracles and other supernatural works. His deliverance of individuals from demonic bondage. And then his conflict with the religious leadership of Israel. That will ultimately lead to his crucifixion. Initially, we're told Jesus was well received and viewed in a positive light by everybody. Over time, however, that goodwill gives way to animosity and intense conflict and ultimately a very deep hatred for him. Mark 3:6, we'll get there here not too long down the road. How quickly this happens. The Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Destroy him! That means they want to kill him. They're that much venom and animosity towards him. We think about the overall ministry of Jesus in all of the Gospels. These are the main truths that are emphasized that govern the life and the ministry of Christ. His teaching, his miracles, his ability to deliver individuals from demons, from satanic oppression. And then the constant conflict throughout his ministry with the religious leaders of Israel. Look with me again, if you would, at verse 21, Mark chapter 1. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Well, let's begin here with verses 21 and 22 with this emphasis on the teaching of Jesus. That which made him stand out to the people among all the other teachers of Israel. Something very unique about him. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue. He began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Mark begins by recounting the fact that after Jesus chooses four fishermen to be his disciples, that together they went into Capernaum on a Sabbath day to a local synagogue. Capernaum was a predominantly Jewish town located on the Sea of Galilee, the home of Peter and Andrew, James and John, and the disciple Matthew. Historians estimate it had a population of somewhere around 1,500 people at the time of Jesus. It was a prosperous city as it was located on a major trade route. It would have seen travelers, foreigners, from different regions on a regular basis, as well as being the base of a Roman garrison. Remember, one of the stories in the Gospels records the healing that took place by Jesus on behalf of a Roman centurion who is garrisoned with his men there in Capernaum. His servant was near death. He wouldn't come himself. The man is too humble. A centurion, he sends some delegates who are Jewish to Jesus to request that his servant be healed. And a certain, you know, these Jews who sent by him, they say to Jesus about this Roman Gentile centurion, "He's worthy that you come to his house." He doesn't want him to come to his house. He says, "He's worthy for you to come to his house because he built our synagogue for us and he loves our nation." Jesus just says the word. Actually, he doesn't say anything. He says, "Go your way, he's healed." And he was healed. But here we have Gentiles in Capernaum, and Jesus ministers to them. There's a prophecy in Isaiah regarding this region of Galilee, where Isaiah describes when the Messiah will come into this region. He describes it as a land with a heavy Gentile influence, and also as a land, though it's heavily populated by the Jewish people, it's a land of spiritual death and darkness. Look with me, if you would, at Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, where Matthew reveals Jesus as Messiah coming into Galilee is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Matthew 4, verse 12. "Now when he heard John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And to those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a great light dawned." That's Jesus. So now we understand why Jesus comes into the region of Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and calling men, Jew and Gentile, to repentance. They desperately need salvation. So Capernaum is a mixed population of Jew and Gentile with a Roman garrison, very prosperous, situated on a major trade route. The main support of life, economically, you're a fisherman, you're a farmer, a merchant. It's very religious and active in its Jewish culture, with a major synagogue, probably more than one. But this city and the entire region of Galilee is very worldly and sinful and enslaved in darkness and spiritual death. And as Isaiah prophesied, suddenly the people sitting in darkness saw a great light with the arrival of the Messiah. Upon them a great light of revelation dawned from God. And here in Mark 1, Mark is documenting the fulfillment of this prophecy as Jesus and his disciples enter a synagogue on a Sabbath day in Capernaum. The synagogue, of course, being a local building where the Jews gathered on the Sabbath to publicly together worship God and to receive instruction in the law and the Word of God, much like we're doing right here. Call this a synagogue if you want to. Christian. A place of worship, a place of instruction. They come to hear the law of God read and taught. But over time, that teaching of the Word of God had become corrupted through the traditions of man. And this region of Galilee, while dominated by the Jewish religion, it's steeped in darkness. And so, as was his custom, as Jesus himself declared of himself, he said, "I have been called to go to the lost sheep of Israel." And so he goes here then to the synagogue in Capernaum. That's something he did all the time in his ministry. You have the people, professing people of God, gathered there every Sabbath, and he would go and undoubtedly would be asked to give some word from the Word of God, which he would take advantage of and preach truth that they needed to hear. The people of Capernaum here on this particular day, it's a Sabbath, they're gathered together. So he comes there to teach, Mark says. He comes to declare truth to them from the Word of God, because it is by the right teaching and application of the Word of God and the gospel of God, which is called the gospel of the kingdom, that God has ordained as a primary means for setting spiritual captives free from Satan and from sin and eternal death. That was God's means in that day. It is God's means in our day. The primary means that God has ordained for seeing men and women brought out of the bondage of sin and deception and error is the preaching of the Word of God. As a prophet, a man of God, Jesus sees the spiritual reality of men's lives they don't see. They cannot see. They're blind. They're spiritually blind and they're deceived by the powers of darkness. And it is this that Jesus sees as a reality behind all of Capernaum in the region of Galilee and of Israel in general. Apart from a remnant throughout all of Israel, the entire nation is apostate. And Jesus sees the reality spiritually. And he realizes only too well he is engaged in a cosmic conflict between God and Satan that involves the eternal state of men and women. And so in this regard, we see a huge contrast between Jesus and the religious leaders and men and women of his day. While their lives are all taken up with this world with a cultural religiosity added to it. But what is it that truly dominates their heart? Themselves and the world. They're full of self-satisfaction and spiritual complacency. They think they're just fine. And Jesus sees. He knows not all is well here. His life is gripped by the reality of their spiritual condition and need for true salvation and a complete reorientation of life. A complete reorientation to a true understanding of what it means to know the true and the living God. The need to be delivered from the false theologies and corruptions of the Word of God created by Satan and used by Satan through the scribes and teachers of Israel to deceive men. And so the first thing Mark emphasizes then about Jesus and his ministry is not his miracles, but his teaching. His teaching and preaching the Word of God. It's the Word of God and the authority of that Word that is the foundation to the entire life and the ministry of Jesus. As we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the miracles have an important part to play in Jesus' ministry. They are completely secondary to his main purpose and objective, and that is the teaching and proclamation of the Word of God. That is the main means of explaining to men the nature of the kingdom of God. How to enter that kingdom, what characterizes life in that kingdom, all in the context of false teaching. He's constantly exposing false teaching. You think he's hypercritical or something. No, he's concerned about the spiritual welfare of men. You see, the problem is the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are highly esteemed in the culture of Israel. And Jesus is coming along saying, you guys are wrong. And he's telling the people that. Mark does not recount for us here the content of the teaching of Jesus. He does give us men's reaction to Jesus and his teaching. They're amazed. They're stunned. Never heard anything like this in all of their life. It's been 400 years since a prophet came to Israel, and then John the Baptist came. They began to hear something like this, but Jesus surpasses John. And they don't know quite what to think. They know there's something really, really different about him. And it speaks to the heart. They're not quite sure, though, what to do with him. That's why Nicodemus came to Jesus. He said, I can see the evidence. No man can do what you do unless he's sent from God. But I got questions. I'm confused. And Jesus said, you're the teacher of Israel, one of the leading teachers in all of Israel. And I've just shared a truth with you that is foundational, fundamental, that's the ABC of the law of God and what it means to know God. And you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. Unless you're born again, Nicodemus, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's Jesus confronting the teacher of Israel about the fact you don't know God, Nicodemus. You're just religious. Men are amazed. It's his teaching. But we do know from other Gospels, in principle, the content of what Jesus taught. We know from Matthew's account, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, which he gave in Galilee, and which he would have preached everywhere he went in some form or another. You know, you can read certain sermons of Jesus and it's there at once. Well, when he declared that to Nicodemus, I mean, in the Word of God, there's only one place in all of the New Testament where we're told you must be born again. That's John 3. But I can guarantee you, Jesus didn't say that just one time. We find him repeating himself often because he's going from crowd to crowd. He's going town to town, synagogue to synagogue. He's going to repeat truth that people need to hear. And so Mark describes the reaction of the people to Jesus' teaching in verse 22 in these words. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Well, Matthew gives us this description of the people's reaction after Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 28 to 29. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitude were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Same thing, in a different location. That happened all the time. So this was a reaction to Jesus and his teaching everywhere he went. He's completely and stunningly different from anything they have ever heard. And there are two things that stand out about Jesus and mark him as being totally unique. First of all, he teaches with authority. Secondly, he is a stark contrast to the official and authoritative teachers of Israel. He teaches with authority, and he doesn't teach like these guys. There's a huge difference between them. Although they are highly esteemed in the eyes of the people, he doesn't teach like the scribes who are implied here in contrast to Jesus. They do not speak with authority. That's the contrast. The scribes falsely interpreted the Word of God, and their authority lay in rabbinic traditions that had developed over time, and their practice was simply to quote rabbis. Rabbi so-and-so says this, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so over here says this, and Rabbi so-and-so over here disagrees. Well, how do you resolve it? Well, we don't, not sure. But these are the rabbis. This is their authority. They don't really teach the Word of God. It was dry, powerless, lifeless. But the people felt they needed to default to whatever they taught because they are the experts in the law of God. Sadly, they had become the instruments in the hands of Satan to blind men to the truth, using the Word of God. That's Satan. Satan uses the Word of God, distorting it, to convince men they really have the truth when they don't. And he uses men to do it. When Jesus then comes on the scene, he stands before the people as the King of the Kingdom of God, as the Son of God, as a prophet of God, to declare truth to men in a way that exposes false teaching and error, and he rightly interprets then the Word of God and clarifies essential truths for men that they might be liberated from spiritual captivity to Satan. Undeceived, they will see and understand. Nicodemus, I believe, came to an understanding. I think he, by the grace of God, became born again. I think in the end he understood Jesus is the Messiah. And then he began to understand the prophecies, the teaching of the Old Testament about this Messiah who's coming, why he would die. Isaiah 53, at the cross of Calvary, and what his whole ministry meant. There were a number of Pharisees after Jesus was resurrected who came to know him. It's not like all of the Jews were suddenly just opposed to Jesus. There were those who got converted. They're in a minority, but there were some. I believe Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, two of those Jews who came to know the Lord. Jesus is concerned for the salvation of men. That's the bottom line. And in his teaching and preaching, he's bold, he's clear, he's uncompromising, and he's confrontive. Confrontational. He's kind of in your face. He's kind, he's loving, but he doesn't compromise truth with people. Oh, I don't want to offend you. I'd rather offend someone and have them get saved than be unoffended and go to hell, personally. It's not that you want to be offensive. You know, try to be offensive. The Word of God is offensive enough. It's that out of love for men, you want to share the truth they need to hear. If I'm a doctor and someone has cancer, and they're scared to death about what the diagnosis is going to be, I don't think the person wants to hear, oh, you're fine, not a problem. That is not helpful. You're signing a death warrant. They need to hear truth. And the truth of the Word of God is what it is, but it comes against what is false. And the devil and his agents are masters at distorting the Word of God. And we look at what's going on here in this ministry with Jesus. Don't think it doesn't happen here today. It's in spades all around us. That's one of the lessons we learn from this passage. Jesus speaks the Word of God, and he does it with authority. He speaks with absolute conviction of truth that is imbued with the divine presence and power. And that should always be the case for us when we share the Word of God with someone. The realization, I am sharing eternal truth with another person, and I have the responsibility to make absolutely certain that what I am sharing with them is the Word of God, so that God can use it. Why does Jesus teach with authority and power? Because he's faithful to the Word of God. The Spirit of God will back up what is true to his Word. What distorts his Word, contradicts his Word, that's not going to be owned by the Spirit of God. And that's why the scribes and the Pharisees did not know the power of God. They, first of all, don't know God. Secondly, they're mishandling the Word of God. But Jesus, here he stands, and the thing that's so signally, significantly makes him different, he speaks with power, authority from God. Well, he is God. He's the author of the book. But he's also a man. He's a prophet. And he stands before these people with divine presence and power, anointing his life. The power of the Holy Spirit, full of light and life and power. A power that the people can feel, that deeply impacts their hearts and minds in a way they've never experienced, giving them an understanding of the Word of God they have never seen before, but also scaring them, because he warns. It's full of warning. I'm warning you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's the Sermon on the Mount. So he now goes into a long dissertation. What is righteousness? What does it mean to have a surpassing righteousness? These highly esteemed leaders of yours, you think they're righteous, but I hate to tell you, it's deficient. It's external. And unless you have what is true righteousness, they will not enter, and you, in following them, will not enter. That's the sermon. That's an in-your-face sermon, publicly declared with the Pharisees present, calling them to repentance. but defining for them what the truth is. So when he preaches and teaches, Jesus does not quote rabbis. He speaks from his own person and authority in a dogmatic and an absolutist way. As a prophet of God, as a son of God, as a king of the kingdom who rightly divides the word of God, and he says to the people, you've heard it said. You've heard it said in your, by your scribes, and they're quoting of rabbinic tradition. You've heard them say such and such. And then he says this, but I say to you, no rabbi, Nick, I say to you, that teaching is false, and here is the correct understanding of the word and the law of God. There is no debate. There's no vacillating between 10 different rabbinic opinions. This is truth. It's absolute. I'm telling you what is true, period. No argument. He just lays it out there authoritatively, absolutely, confronting them with it, and he lets it lie. Leaves it with God. But he declares the truth, and then he calls them to repentance and faith and true conversion. He makes them doubt their salvation. Hear me. He's making them doubt they are the true spiritual seed of Abraham. He told the Pharisees, you think you are of Abraham. You are of the devil. You should doubt your salvation. I mean, one of the worst things we could do in the day in which we live is cause people to doubt their salvation. You don't want to unnecessarily do that, but by the same token, when you look at what so many people have imbibed, and you look at what the Word of God says, and you go, there's something wrong here. I think you need to take another look at the Word of God. Well, I'm never to doubt my salvation. Jesus didn't say that. The Word of God doesn't say that. The Word of God raises up standards of truth whereby you are meant to evaluate your life. And that's why Paul told the Corinthians, make your calling and election sure. Make sure you pass the test. 1 John, the entire epistle, it's a test. Test your life. Make certain. Don't assume, because the devil does that. This is truth. This is truth. Never, never, never doubt your salvation. Let me tell you, that didn't come from the Word of God. It doesn't come from the Spirit of God. It doesn't come from Jesus. And again, I want to say, you don't want to unnecessarily cause distress of heart to an individual, but they need the truth. And if that distress of heart, it just might be from the Spirit of God. That's what conviction of sin does. That's what the realization to these Jews will do. Think of Nicodemus. I thought I was in the kingdom. I thought I was a spiritual seed of Abraham. And I'm not born again. I don't know God. Well, I'd rather have him understand that and come to a conclusion of what to do so that he does come to know God before he dies and he stands before the living God, and to hear him say, I never knew you, depart from me. You analyze the teaching and preaching of Jesus. There are two main emphases that he has, both of which relate to the concept of the kingdom of God. We're talking about a kingdom. We're talking about a kingdom that has a king, a sovereign ruler. The way we, in our day, talk about salvation, it's like there's no king that exists. It's just theoretical. Has no impact upon me in terms of a relationship with a king. The first basic concept of Jesus that he hammers all the time is the objective truth of the true gospel. of repentance and faith and what true conversion and regeneration mean, what the new birth means. And second was the objective truth of a life of true righteousness, of sanctification, that was the fruit of a wholehearted response to the gospel and the experience of true conversion. That's the Sermon on the Mount. His whole teaching revolved around the right preaching and application of the moral law of God to men's hearts in coming into the kingdom of God, and then in living life in the kingdom of truly being born again and a citizen of the kingdom. And the response of the people to Jesus and his teaching, oh, I'm amazed. It's just amazing. They're awestruck at the power and the authority and the boldness and the clarity and the life with which he speaks. But sadly, that does not always mean they have a genuine spiritual response to the light of truth that God has brought them through the Lord Jesus. The Gospels record an indictment of Jesus against Galilee. If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. And this is an indictment that all men need to hear, because what it reveals to us is that we have an accountability before God with the truth that we hear. And he will hold us accountable. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Okay, here's what I said about the miracles. Miracles are secondary, but they are a revelation of God. They're giving light and truth to men for this ultimate end, that they would hear the teaching and understand their spiritual need and respond to the commands that Jesus gives to repent and believe in the gospel. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago. In sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Man, that's sober stuff. You shudder. I mean, you shudder. You think about this. We are going to see the judgment of God. And what Jesus, these are people Jesus is talking to who have taken lightly the preaching of the Word of God to them and the immense light that they receive. Can you imagine day in, day out observing Jesus, the Son of God, delivering men from disease? I mean, it's like he would come here to Portland today and he'd go to every hospital and empty them. Empty them. And then he'd go on to Seattle, empty the hospitals. And all the towns in between. Emptying hospitals. People are healed. I don't need to be here anymore. Terminal disease, healing. Raising the dead, but teaching the Word of God. So the people are amazed, they're awestruck by the miracles, Jesus' power, his performing of miracles. They stand amazed under his teaching of the Word of God, the power, the authority behind his words. And see, the fact is, Jesus is not looking for amazement. He's looking for a spiritual response to the teaching for true repentance and salvation. The miracles were given as a vindication and a validation of his person and his teaching. It's the teaching. That's the ultimate issue. Their spiritual state before God and their need to know God and to be saved. Now, that's not to say no one in Capernaum or Galilee, in Chorazin or Bethsaida, responded to Jesus' teaching and his call for repentance, but that response is relatively small, given the large numbers who heard. But regardless of the response, Jesus is faithful to boldly and uncompromisingly and fearlessly preach the gospel because he is invading the kingdom of Satan to set captives free. And it's a reality that this dark and evil spiritual realm that Mark now highlights in verses 23 to 26 that define the reality behind this Jewish culture and the region of Galilee and the power behind the spiritual bondage and darkness that is in it. Verse 23, "And just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet.'" You could get a little more forceful. "Shut up," in our vernacular. I mean, this is not polite language. "Be quiet. Silence." It's forceful. He rebuked him. "Come out of him," command. Throwing into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed again. They should be. So that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. And he commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." So here's the next amazing incident in Jesus' ministry that greatly impresses the people. Not only does he teach with an authority they've never heard, but he has absolute authority over evil spirits, over demons, and therefore over the demonic realm, over Satan. He commands, and they must obey. Jesus is here in the synagogue teaching, invading the kingdom of Satan with truth to bring light into men's darkened eyes. Here they are in a worship service. And in this service is a man with an unclean spirit, meaning a demon. And in fact, it would be very common in these services for them to be populated with demonic influence in men's lives, seeking to make sure the truth of the Word of God was not accurately taught. This would have been the case with the scribes when Jesus rebuked them, where he said they withheld the key of knowledge of salvation from men. That's his indictment of them. And so as Jesus is teaching, he's suddenly publicly and audibly confronted by a demon speaking through a man he possesses. But the man's there. Nobody knows that because the demon's quiet. The demon doesn't want to expose himself unnecessarily, but, Jesus, you're a threat to me and to this kingdom. I'm going to confront you. Wants to try to divert the people's attention from his teaching because he knows Jesus. He knows who he is. He's going to oppose him if he can, but he is absolutely terrified of Jesus, because he knows Jesus has authority from God. He's unlike any other man they've ever encountered. They've known this for some time. I mean, they're not fools. They're not stupid. They would have seen Gabriel speaking to Mary, declaring to her this event of the conception of the Messiah. They know. We know who he is. He's marked. And that's why Herod tried to kill him as an infant. That's Satan trying to do away with him. But they got their eye on him. They know who he is. They're not dumb. So he tries to challenge Jesus. And now he speaks through the man. I guarantee you, if we heard that, no, I don't really want to hear that. But the voice, this voice that would come out of the man, it would be very powerful and forceful. It says this demon suddenly cries out. It's very loud. Just takes over the assembly, trying to intimidate. That would strike great fear in everybody there, but not Jesus. Jesus is not intimidated. I mean, think about it. He's this demon's creator. He created him. And he's opposing him. Your very life substance is in my hand, whatever your name is. Satan is a created being. He is not infinite. He is not omnipotent. He's created by God under God's sovereign control. All of these demons are. There's no fear in Jesus. He's not intimidated at all. But this demon is arrogant. He's disrespectful. He tries to associate Jesus with him in the people's minds by testifying to the truth of his person. I know who you are. Jesus of Nazareth. That has a purpose behind it. Not just Jesus, but you're from Nazareth, Jesus. You're the Holy One of God. Well, that's a reference to Psalm 16 about the Messiah. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. He'll be raised from the dead. Your Holy One, the Messiah. Oh, I know who you are. You're from Nazareth, Holy One of God. He's identifying Jesus with Nazareth would be a way to disparage him in the eyes of the people. Because Nazareth was a notoriously sinful place, it had a terrible reputation. Nathanael, in the first part of John's gospel, Philip comes to Nathanael. He says to him, "We have found the Messiah. I want you to come meet him. We have found Jesus of Nazareth." Nathanael's response is, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth? Nothing good comes out of there. Terrible reputation. And the demon would then have spoken to Jesus, not with a tone of reverence for his being the Holy One of God, but with disdain and hatred. And to say he's from Nazareth would put doubt in the people's minds because they know the Messiah, oh, he comes from Bethlehem. Well, you're from Nazareth, and that's what the Pharisees said. We know that no prophet arises from Nazareth. So we have nothing but disdain for you and your claims, but they don't go any further. Where were you born? Bethlehem. He fulfilled the prophecy, but he lives in Nazareth. Jesus immediately shuts him down. Very strong terms, rebuking him, commanding him with absolute authority. Be quiet, silent, and come out of him now. He will not countenance demons bearing witness to him, and so he gives commands, and this demon must obey. And so as a final gesture of cruelty, he throws a man into convulsions, and then he cries out with an extremely loud voice. It probably resembles a shriek, but it would be blood-curdling. It's loud, it's prolonged, and it's shrieking. It's despair. but it demonstrates Jesus' authority and his power over him. And the man is set free from that possession. Something otherworldly, terrifying from this demon. But it indicated the total defeat, his total defeat at the hands of Christ. He's utterly powerless before the Lord of glory. Jesus comes into Galilee. He comes in armed for battle. He comes in armed for spiritual warfare. He's coming in to do battle with the kingdom of darkness. That is his perspective and his mindset towards all of life, right? What kind of mindset does Jesus have? I'm here to war. I am warring a battle for the kingdom of God. It is not life in the normal sense of I go to work, I have a family, go to the beach, go shopping. That's life. Nothing wrong with that. But it's what behind this world. We're called to a different life. We're called to understand and to have this perspective and this mindset towards life Jesus has. So he comes to Galilee to invade and to ravage the kingdom of Satan with truth and light and life and divine power. To set captives free, to destroy the works of the devil. He comes armed with a holy and righteous life of obedience to the word and the law of God, number one. Secondly, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the truth of the gospel and the word of God. Fourthly, the anointing of the Spirit and the equipping and empowering by the Spirit to accurately proclaim the truth of the Word of God. Fifth, a life of prayer. Sixth, the power of God in and through Him. Nothing in that kingdom of darkness can withstand Him or possibly overcome Him. The demonic realm trembles at the name and the power and the authority of Jesus. And as we look at these spiritual principles that govern the life and the ministry of Jesus as he seeks to do battle with the kingdom of darkness and redeem sinners, we can see how these same principles are applied to you and me as believers. As those who are the followers of Jesus and part of his church, and that we can know the same authority and power to overcome Satan and the kingdom of darkness because the same Holy Spirit who indwelt him indwells you and me. He was indwelt, filled, anointed, led, and empowered by the Spirit of God as a man of God. He's a man. I mean, he is God, but he lived his life as a man, fully man, just like we are men. Men and women with a human nature. We're called to walk as he walked. He's our example. So you ask yourself this question, how do I view myself as a Christian in this world? What is my perspective towards myself? And how do I view this world that I live in? What do I see? What do I see about men and women? Do I have any kind of a sense of calling? When I look at men and women, I go to a mall and I'm walking, I'm looking at people and I'm thinking, we're all going to stand before God one day. We're all going to die. What then? What are all these men and women? Where are they going to be? Got family members. Where are they going to be? What matters in life? The only thing that matters in life is if I know Jesus Christ. That is all that ultimately will matter when my time is done here. Do I know God? Do I know the Lord? Am I saved? Am I redeemed? Does my life give evidence of that? Do I walk as Jesus walked? Do Do I have that heart? Do I have that perspective, that mindset? He has a warring mindset. And the New Testament gives us that. The Scriptures speak very clearly to us that behind this physical world seen in every culture, there is a spiritual reality of the kingdom of darkness, that Satan and demons exist and are just as active in holding men and women in bondage and spiritual darkness as they were in the day of Jesus. We are in a warfare with the kingdom of Satan for the glory of God and the salvation of men. That is part of the purpose for existing as a church. You have one ultimate purpose, according to Jesus. It's embodied in His ministry. What gripped His heart? The Word of the living God, the Gospel, and the Kingdom of God. And so He gives us a great commission. And that great commission simply is the embodiment of His ministry and His commitments and His mindset, the way He viewed the world. We're in a warfare with the kingdom of darkness. And that's why Paul tells us we need to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. And this is to, you know, sometimes you can hear people say, well, Satan is bound. We don't have to worry about any of that. That's not what the New Testament teaches. That's why we have this exhortation, be strong in the Lord, the strength of His might. Why? Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's to you and me. That's to believers in the new covenant. James and Peter both enjoin us to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We're told Satan disguises himself as an angel of light and uses men as false teachers to deceive men, to ground them in error. Paul warns us to beware of the doctrines of demons. There are many other passages that teach the reality of the demonic realm, the kingdom of Satan, that is arrayed against the church. It's arrayed against you as an individual. It is very real, and it typically seeks to operate incognito behind the scenes. But it's there. In fact, it's here right now. This whole realm of reality that we don't see is populated by angels and demons. It's real. But it can't touch you. It can influence. See, like Jesus, God has given His eyes to see this world in its true reality, to see behind it, to understand and see the true spiritual state of men, both within and without the church, to discern false teaching within the church and the terrible tragic consequences in the lives of men and women who were victimized by it. And the Lord Jesus calls us to stand, to withstand and stand in this world, but to move forward like He did in a commitment to God's gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, and the Word of God, rightly taught and applied, teaching men how to walk in true righteousness as Jesus reveals it in the Sermon on the Mount. That is a sermon for you and me. What does it mean to be in the kingdom, to be truly godly and righteous? That's a sermon we all need to hear. It's repeated throughout the rest of the New Testament in various ways. But that is done by the power and the authority of His name and the power and authority of the Holy Spirit. To walk with Him under His authority as men and women of God in obedience to the commandments and the Word of God is salt and light in the world, just like Jesus. And then like Him, to be men and women of prayer who can see the power of God unleashed in people's lives and in this world through prayer, intercession, to realize that we are called to be a divine spiritual force in this world against the kingdom of Satan, and that the kingdom of darkness cannot overcome us as long as we are submitted to the Lord and strong in Him and the strength of His might, the demons, the entire demonic realm, fears a true believer. Fears and flees. Resist and they will flee. They cannot stand. Why? We are in the One who has all authority in heaven and earth. As we're committed to holiness in our walk, love for and obedience to and trust in the Lord, love for one another, love for people, committed to a life of prayer and to the faithful proclamation of the gospel and the teaching of the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will be able to do what Jesus did and take the battle to the enemy and invade His kingdom and see captives set free. We stand under the authority of Jesus and in His power, and therefore we should be confident and bold and fearless and steadfast and immovable and unintimidated. Not only by that spiritual realm, but by men. Fear man. We should deal a death blow to that in our hearts. But it's a controlling thing in our lives, right? The fear of rejection. Jesus never countenanced that. He was rejected by everybody. I mean, they want to kill Him. Didn't faze Him. He kept on. He persevered. Power of the living God in our lives. As the instruments in His hands to be salt and light in the world, to send forth truth into the world, to manifest the life of God in this world, and to stand, withstand, and stand with great confidence and boldness in this conflict. And it is a conflict. The moment you commit to these things, you are a target. That's okay, because being a target only serves to undermine the very thing they're trying to do. Because by being a target, there's pressure that comes that drives us to the Lord. And we experience in a deeper way His grace and His power to overcome. The rulers and authorities of the demonic realm have been utterly defeated and disarmed by Jesus at the cross of Calvary. His power and authority is absolute. We are in Him and nothing can overcome Him. Jesus walked in righteousness, filled with the Spirit. He's a man of prayer. He proclaimed the gospel and the Word of God. He was a man filled with the authority and power of God. And this is our calling as His followers in building the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan. So we have this command. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is proclaiming the word of the gospel. And then secondly, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, the word of God, building up believers in the truth. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That one who rebuked Satan, who overcame him, that one in Capernaum in the synagogue who silenced a demon and demanded obedience and he had to comply, that one who has that supreme authority is the one who has said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, with you to accomplish this purpose, which is my purpose, my ministry. We embody that. And the commitment to walk with God as He did and to be committed to the gospel and the Word of God as He was in dependence on the Spirit of God. And in so doing, we will know the authority and the power that God gives to be able to minister the Word of God to men and women in the world. And they were amazed at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey Him. Let's pray. Oh, dear Father, how we thank You. Thank You for You, the reality of Your being. Thank You for Jesus, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Thank You for the Spirit of God who indwells us and the fact that we are one with the Lord Jesus. We've been raised from the dead. We have been raised up with Jesus at Your right hand, seated in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that's named, in this age and also in the age to come. Lord, we're high above all authority in heaven and earth, delegated to us as Your people to accomplish a purpose that You give us. Lord, we come and ask You to work in our hearts a deep understanding of these things, that we would be men and women of God who are greatly used of You in this warfare against the enemy. Lord, ground us in Your Word. Ground us in a relationship with You. Fill us with the Spirit of God. Make us men and women of prayer, of holiness, righteousness, men and women who know truth, who have deep convictions of what the Word of God says and teaches. And, oh, Father, that You would use us then to impact the lives of men and women, to see them brought out of the captivity of Satan, that we would see this world as it is from Your perspective, from the perspective of the Word of God. Deliver us, Lord, from this world, its values. Help us to be Your people. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.